Good morning. It's good to see each of you here today. I just always encouraged when people come back every week, right? It's an encouraging thing to be part of this community. It's good to see you this Lord's Day. Looking forward to our time together in the Word today, and it's a little bit different sermon today, especially as we continue through these core values, and there's going to be a lot of biblical references today, not necessarily being camped out in one spot like normal, and so Exodus 34, verse 6 may be kind of a place where we start, and then we will be looking at various passages today as we walk through this next core value together. We've been walking through, if you're new to Redeeming Grace, we've been walking through for the past 6 or 7 weeks now our core values as a church. We've talked about the core value of gospel clarity, biblical community, committed disciples, God-centered worship, deliberate simplicity. Last week we talked about missional living, and today we come to merciful compassion, as all of these values give help to us as we think through doing ministry together. What do we mean by merciful compassion? What we mean is this: while we want to speak the gospel clearly, we also want to show the grace of the gospel by loving others in practical ways. Compassion was a regular characteristic of Jesus, modeled and encouraged throughout his ministry. As such, we want to equip and mobilize our members to do good by being salt and light to a broken and hurting world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time. We ask as you meet us here today by your Spirit, would you help us as we look into your Word to think through what it means to be a compassionate people to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, this idea of being compassionate and living compassionate lives can often be quite messy and challenging. And what we mean by that is many different things, many different experiences that has led me to conclude that. I remember a time when we lived in Kentucky, in northern Kentucky, while I was going to seminary. The church I pastored at that time had the old school parsonage, right? The church-owned home that was right there beside the church. And so, in fact, our house was literally right beside the church, and we shared the driveway to the church. Like, the parking lot of the church was also our driveway. That was good and bad for many different reasons. But I remember a time when we were living there that one evening a car pulled up. It was like a Thursday or Friday night, so it wasn't a normal church day, if you will. This car pulls in, and there are two ladies in the car, out-of-state license plates. They're going from one place to another. It seemed like a very long trip, and they just happened to be, we lived in the middle of nowhere, by the way, so that should have been red flag number one. And so they just happened to be on their way through, passing through. Their car was loaded down with stuff. They had this extravagant story about some burdens and problems that they had faced, and they're trying to make it to this location. I can't remember where, somewhere in the Midwest. And so they proceeded to just share this lengthy story of how they've been struggling, and what they needed for that night in particular was a place to stay. And so after talking with them for probably 10, 15, 20 minutes, I concluded that why don't we help them find a place to stay? And so we had a relationship with a local hotel where we were able to connect with them from time to time and help people that had certain needs. And so I contacted this hotel and was like, hey, can we set it up where these two ladies can stay there tonight, as they need a place to stay tonight and they're going to be on their way tomorrow and the church will cover the bill. And so we did that. Gave them also some financial assistance to help with food, various things like that. So we tried to do what we could to help them. Well, the next morning I received a call from the manager of that same hotel, and I could tell by the tone of his voice he was not a happy camper. He proceeded to inform me that these two ladies had taken almost everything they could from that room and left behind all their trash, including dozens of beer cans that I'm sure they used our money to purchase. Needless to say, that one-night care package turned into a much larger bill for our church that day. Now, why do I share that? I share that because for a long time, that experience really jaded me when it came to helping people that reached out to the church. Like, it really, like, it didn't mess me up, but like, it really made me super skeptical. Anybody that comes to the church, they're wanting kind of a handout, or they're using the system, or do they really need help? you know, that kind of attitude. And it made it really hard for me to see through eyes of compassion and made me skeptical of people who say they need help. I think it's an experience that churches know all too well. People often reaching out to churches, and many times, not every time, and maybe not even most times, but often taking advantage of churches or ministries or charities that end up really providing them help that they may or may not need. And it can be very hard and challenging to discern who's really in need versus those who may not be in need. It's experiences like this that I think can make compassion a difficult virtue to grow in and cultivate. Yet, it's no excuse. Compassion is not a virtue that requires certain criteria to be in place before we extend it, but rather it's to be extended because it's an expression of the nature and character of God, and it serves and it proves to show how we love people well. We are called to be people of merciful compassion, no matter how it's perceived or received by the world or what they do with it. We're called to be compassionate. So it is true. Living compassionate lives will often be messy in a broken world, but the Lord calls us to embrace this kind of heart, this kind of life, as we seek to do good in the world around us. And this morning, as we think about this idea of merciful compassion, I think it's going to be helpful to walk through the biblical text that we're going to look at this morning from three different perspectives. We're going to look at the source of compassion, we're going to look at the way of compassion, and the witness of compassion. Those are just three things I think are helpful as we think about what it means to be a people of merciful compassion in the world today. I want to begin with the source of compassion, and that's where in Exodus 34, that we find this idea of mercy and compassion being rooted, really, ultimately, in the nature and character of God. This is in context where Moses is receiving the second set of tablets. The first got broken, if you remember that story. There's a little incident around a golden calf that had taken place. And now Moses is back and he's receiving the new set of stones. And there in chapter 34, verse 4, we see this. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." So the Lord announces himself, and the very first thing he says to Moses as he makes this announcement, he says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious. We could translate that compassionate. Very first thing the Lord speaks of regarding himself is the fact that he is a merciful, compassionate God. God is a God of compassion. We know that he is many other things as well, fully. But he is a God of compassion. All true compassion comes from him as we're made in his image and as we reflect him in this world. There are any number of passages that we could see this being the case. If you look in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 10, and again in verse 17, in reference to the restoring of the people of God from exile, they had been disobedient and obstinate in all these ways, and God took them out of, was going to take them and judge them in exile and was going to bring them back. And it's in reference to that restoration where God says, "They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them." It's a reference to the fact that God has mercy, he has pity, he has compassion for his people, even in their own unfaithfulness. In Isaiah chapter 55, we read there that Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without honey and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him. Isaiah 63, verse 7, we read there, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted to them, according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. God's compassion is revealed all throughout the biblical narrative, especially in relationship to his very rebellious and selfish, idolatrous people. The Jewish people there throughout that old covenant account. You think about the nation of Israel, the people of Israel back in that day. These were a people who often presumed upon the goodness and compassion of God or ignored it completely and just constantly would continue to do their own thing. And yet time after time after time again, because of his own compassion, because of his faithfulness to his promises, God would meet them where they were and lead them back to where they needed to be. God is a God of compassion. We also see the fact that God's compassion is modeled and demonstrated in the life and ministry of Jesus, God in the flesh, right? Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36, after healing many people, having traveled throughout many villages, Matthew says this, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had, guess what? Compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. This word, compassion, literally means to be moved to one's bowels. And we don't use that word that way these days. The bowels in ancient times were the place of deepest emotion where true love and pity emerged from, kind of the being moved deeply in our inward parts. I don't suggest you go to someone to say, I really love you down into my bowels. That probably wouldn't communicate the same way today as it would back in then. I just don't think that would be wise. You could do it. It would mean what it means, but just being biblical, right? But that's what it meant. It's like this deep-seated emotion and feeling for people, especially an emotion of pity and compassion, mercy. Compassion has its source in the heart of God. And we know that Jesus' ministry was continually marked by it. Matthew 9 was not just the only reference where we see that. In Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21, the feeding of the 5,000, when we're told there, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. In Matthew 15, the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus calls his disciples to him and says, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I am unwilling to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Mark 1, verse 40 and 40 through 42, in the healing of a leper, we're told that a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and said, I will be clean. And the leper was healed. Luke chapter 7, 11 through 15, the raising of a widow's son. We're told there, as he drew near, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said, do not weep. And then he raised that young man from the dead. I think you get the point. Jesus lived and ministered out of a place of compassion, out of a heart that was driven by compassion for the hurting and the broken. And so when we think about compassion, we have to take this idea back to its true source, and that true source is found in the nature and the character of God. He is a God of compassion. But what about the way of compassion? The way of compassion. I think we get that point and agree with that point that indeed God is a God of compassion. He cares a lot about compassion. He calls us to be a people of compassion. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 puts it quite simply. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. kindness, humility, meekness, patience. One of the things that we as Christians are called to pursue, to put on, if you will, to make as a part of our own lives is hearts that are compassionate. So we see that not only is compassion part of the very character of God, but it's also a command given by God to us to walk in together. So how do we cultivate compassion? Some of us are sitting here thinking, I'm not very compassionate, so you're really going to have to help me do this well. Or maybe some of you don't have any problem with compassion, and your problem is you're too compassionate in the sense that you're always trying to do good for everybody and maybe being neglectful in other things. And so how do we think through being a people of compassion? How do we cultivate this? Well, I don't think there's perhaps a better place to go in Scripture than the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. There in Luke chapter 10, this parable, which is pretty well known, widely known, this parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells to a lawyer, to someone that posed to him a question, really is divided into two parts. The first part in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 28, is the question that the lawyer that comes to Jesus poses to him. In fact, the lawyer asked Jesus the most important question that could ever be asked. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Like, if you have a lot of questions in life, that's the most important one you could ever ask. Like, what has to happen for me to receive eternal life? And Jesus replies to him and says, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? To which the lawyer replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And it's notice what Jesus says in verse 28. He said to him, you've answered correctly. And then he says, do this and you will live. Do that. Live like that and you will live. Now, those of us who are really sensitive to this idea of grace in salvation versus works-based salvation, we get nervous when we hear language like that, especially coming out of the mouth of Jesus. You mean to tell me that he's supposed to do things to get saved? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He's not promoting a works-based righteousness, but he's simply revealing the fruit of one who has yielded their life in full devotion and allegiance to the Lord. That kind of life looks like this, loving God, loving neighbor. But the lawyer's not quite satisfied, and he asks one more question. Well, he says, and who is my neighbor? You notice the motive behind that question in verse 29, desiring to justify himself. I don't know exactly what he means by trying to justify himself. Was he trying to justify his negligence with certain neighbors, certain kinds of people? Was he trying to justify the fact that he has lived like this already? We don't know exactly. It seems like he's probably trying to justify certain, what's enough for me to get away with here kind of thing. But nevertheless, he asked this question, well, who is my neighbor? And it's in that question that Jesus begins to tell this parable. And we all, I shouldn't assume that we all have heard this parable, but let me just go ahead and read it. Lawyer says, who's my neighbor? Jesus in verse 30, Luke chapter 10, verse 30 says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when you come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Jesus said. The lawyer said, to the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The second time in that interchange that Jesus says, do this. Do this. So there are really two quick takeaways from this parable. If we were preaching through it, there'd be a lot more that we'd look at. But I just, in the context of compassion, Jesus really gives the lawyer and us quite a lesson to understand not only who is our neighbor, but what neighborly love looks like, what neighborly compassion looks like. Two quick takeaways from this parable about neighborly compassion. Number one, we see here in this text that compassion doesn't make distinctions. Compassion doesn't make distinctions. The scene is set in verse 30 when a man traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho goes by way of this notoriously dangerous road and is attacked by robbers. This was a well-known dangerous route. That's why Jesus uses it in his parable. So this man goes from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's attacked by thieves, by robbers, and he's basically left for dead. And notice the responses of the various passersby that we see. A priest, a religious leader, walks by and sees the man and goes to the other side offering no help at all. And then you have a Levite who comes along. Another Jewish religious leader also sees the man, passes by on the other side. And then Jesus said, but then there was a third man that came. And notice he says he was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. That's when the lawyer hearing this parable would have said, wait, what? A Samaritan? You see, Samaritans and Jews did not mix company with each other. For the Jews, the Samaritans were the least respected people around, viewed by the Jews with great disdain and prejudice, to be avoided at all costs. They were unclean. They were not true people of God. So Jesus tells this parable, and that would have been like a huge point that stuck out to the lawyer when he said this. Here we have a man, likely a Jew, going from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's beat up, robbed, left for dead. Two Jewish religious leaders walk by and see him and offer no help at all. And here comes this detestable, horrible Samaritan. And guess what he does? He shows compassion. He provides aid and care. I think this is a good point to teach us how we need to see the practice of compassion, how it should never be dictated by some stereotype, personal bias, or anything else for that matter. True compassion does not make distinctions before acting. I mean, think about this. We are much more often to be like this priest and Levite that we care to admit, aren't we? We see a need, maybe we hear about a need. We're in maybe a position to offer some assistance or address that need, someone that's suffering, someone that's challenged, someone that's going through something, and we subconsciously think to ourselves any number of things. So we subconsciously go to the other side of the road, don't we? Nah, their political views are really too liberal. Maybe they should ask the government for help. They like big government anyway. No, they really don't look like me. They need to get their own kind of people to help. Plus, I'm not sure what people will think if I really help. No, they really live a sinful lifestyle, clearly forbidden in Scripture. That's what they get. Tough luck. Or, no, they're just super needy and exhausting people to be around. I don't have it in me to help them. Or you fill in the blank. We begin to size people up based upon whatever preconceived package we want to present them under, and we justify inaction because they fit this box that we think is a bad box. Listen, compassion does not size people up before determining whether or not we will aid and help. Compassion doesn't make distinctions. Number two, compassion necessitates action. See, the Samaritan saw the man, went over to him out of a heart of compassion, and this is what verse 34 says. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he sat him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Not only that, he gives some money to the innkeeper and says, whatever needs he has, make sure that he has them. And whatever the bill is, I'll cover it. Jesus makes the point clear, I think, in this parable. If we see people in need and we're in a position to help, we should do what we can to help. A heart moved by compassion will a heart that's filled with compassion and mercy and pity for others will empower our eyes to see and our ears to hear and take note, and will motivate our heart, our hands and our feet to take action when we're able. This is exactly how we should live both individually as a Christian and as a church collectively. I'm thankful for the many ways that I have seen you demonstrate compassion throughout the years, as you have modeled compassion to one another and loving each other and serving each other and caring for each other. I'm grateful to have seen that. A lot of that takes place really behind the scenes, and it's not put out there to be seen by the masses, but rather just watching you be faithful to one another has been a blessing for me to be able to see that. I've also been blessed to be able to see how some of you have served more officially in ministries that are ministries of compassion locally in our own community, whether I've filled out a number of references for those of you who volunteered at CareNet through the years. Some of you have partnered with our good friends at Cornerstone Presbyterian as you've worked in the work life ministry to help through poverty alleviation kinds of ministry and job training through a gospel-centered perspective. Some of us have served in the warm, wrapping arms around many, the warm ministry over the years as we seek throughout the winter to help house homeless people. Some of you have ongoingly served in homeless ministry in our community. A few of you I know have served in the past, at least, in prison ministry. And so there are many ways, both formally and informally, I've seen you as a church engage in ministry of compassion. And that is a blessing and an encouragement. Jesus finishes up this parable. It's interesting, isn't it, that he asked the lawyer the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? He answered, the one who showed mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Living compassionate lives is an expectation Jesus has for his people. Like, he expects it. Like, he commands it. Like, that's what we're called to do, and that's how we're called to live in this world. Maybe for some of us here, we struggle with compassion. Maybe we don't naturally view people through the eyes of compassion, but like me, always have that skeptical eyebrow raised. Through bad experiences in the past, primarily. Maybe some of us struggle with that. The joke among our elders, there are six of us, and we always joke around of who's the more empathetic, compassionate elders and those who are not. I can tell you, guess who's the one that doesn't typically get listed in that compassionate elder type? Well, it's usually me and Dave Morris. I'm just kidding. But some of us struggle with this. Like, we've got to really fight hard to be compassionate. And we want to be faithful in modeling the compassionate care that Jesus modeled as we seek to live out faithful lives here. Maybe we don't naturally do that. We do like the rest of the world. We put labels on people, and when we label them, we're like, nah, they're not getting my help. But maybe we should be more committed to using biblical labels like lost, helpless, broken, hurting. And maybe we'd be more prone to act. Sometimes we're compassionate, but we don't know where or how to engage because there's so much need around us. You ever feel that burden? Like you're happy to help anybody, but like there's so much that comes at you in a given day or a given week, you don't even know what to do or where to start, and you just kind of get paralyzed, and you don't know what to do. Well, my encouragement to you is proximity is always the best place for ministry. Like where you are, aware of the need around you, in close proximity to you. It's kind of like these concentric circles. Like what's just around you? What, your family, your church family, your neighborhood, your coworkers. Like, is there need in these areas? And then you begin to expand from there, and you begin to see and help needs as you can. Listen, you and I aren't expected to meet every need that we see. It's impossible. We can't meet every need that we see, but we should meet need. We should seek to be compassionate where we can. We should act where we can. And the church should also care about compassion ministry, even on a larger scale. While the gospel will always be the tip of our ministry spear, preaching the gospel, making sure people understand how they, as someone who is lost, can be found and be reconciled to a holy God. That is the tip of what our message is about. But there's also a lot of other kinds of ministry that can come around and help love people well. There's a lot of other important work we engage in as well, whether it's helping people in poverty, orphan care, refugee ministry, immigration ministry, disasters. You think about Send Relief within our own denomination, how they help on all of these levels. There's ways that you can serve in disaster relief, compassion ministry, orphan care, refugee kind of work on a larger scale where you can get plugged into very organized efforts, where you can extend hearts and arms of compassion. I love the work that the International Justice Mission does, for example, in helping rescue those who are stuck in the sex trade and those who get wrapped up in that. Think about Compassion International, those who minister to children throughout all the world, helping us engage in caring well for communities and impoverished areas throughout the world. On and on and on we can go. There's so many good ministries out there. We can plug into very formal, organized efforts to serve and love people well. But start with where you are. Start with what the need is around you. The way of compassion is the way of Jesus. But then there's a third point that I wanted to mention, and that is the witness of compassion. The witness of compassion. One of the results as we seek to live compassionate lives in this world, in how we care for others or in how we don't, always says something about the God we say we know and love. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus is riding there, and he's already said, blessed are the merciful. But look at verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others. Why? So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So what Jesus is saying there, as we seek to be salt and light in this world, as we represent Him in this world, as we seek to do good in the world, and part of that good, that ultimate good, is the proclamation of the gospel for sure, as we seek to go and make that known and make disciples. But even as we just seek to be good citizens and good people in the world doing good deeds, it's representing the truth of who God is. And when we refuse to do those things, when we refuse to be compassionate, when we refuse to be good and do good deeds in the world, we're making a statement about the God we say we believe in. Serving people through acts of kindness and compassion can open up doors of opportunity to see the kingdom advance. And listen, even if people are unwilling to dialogue about the claims of Jesus, we can still represent Christ in a way that honors Him well as we extend compassion to the world that needs it. Because it may not be a conversation that happens, but it may be a seed that we've planted just by how we love people well, that 10 years from now, they may now be, oh yeah, I remember that guy. And now I'm open to spiritual conversations. And it was just kind of a groundbreaking action that you gave to bring them to that point. We've seen historical accounts even of how the church grew during times of suffering, especially as Christians sought to be compassionate. It's in his book, The Rise of Christianity, that Rodney Stark made the observation that some of the notable growth of the church in the early centuries can actually be traced back to the care and compassion Christians showed for the sick and dying during pandemics and plagues. For example, he traces increased conversion rate during the three plagues in particular, the Antonine Plague in the 2nd century, the Cyprian Plague in the 3rd century, and the Justinian Plague in the 6th century. Saying you can trace back growth of the church in all of these ways simply due to how the church acted as compassionate witnesses in the world during those very dark and stark times. I think the saying, we've heard this before and probably have said it before. It used to bug me, but I believe it. It's true. People don't care how much you know or what you know until they know how much you care. And you can like that or not, but it's just true. Often you're going to gain a hearing about substantial biblical matters when people are seeing how much you actually care for them and how much you love them and how much you're willing to go to serve them. The witness of compassion is important because not only are we serving people, but what we're doing in our serving, in our acts of compassion, is we're making a statement, we're giving witness, we're bearing witness to the truth of who God is. Hopefully through the gospel message where people can understand the gospel and be reconciled to God, but even if they hate God, we are standing as witnesses to the truth of who God is. No matter how they may or may not respond, we're saying this is who God is, and this is how we're going to serve and honor Him as we seek to serve you through compassion. True biblical compassion glorifies God, serves and helps others, and ultimately bears witness to the truth of who God is and all He's done for us in Christ. You know, it's often been said that it's the liberal mainline churches that prioritize ministries of compassion. They go all out in serving the poor, in serving the homeless, in serving those in need, the hurting, the vulnerable, etc., while giving really little to no care to what is actually true in God's Word. So they love people well, but they don't really have a good grasp of the truth or the gospel. But it's in the theologically conservative churches that really have a high regard for the Scripture and have a high regard for the truth and the gospel, but often struggle with really doing acts of compassion faithfully well. Could it be that a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-embracing people could be both a people of sound biblical conviction and generous, merciful compassion? I actually believe it's not only possible, but that's what the Bible calls us to. There's a name for such a person, and that name is Christian. Committed to the truth, committed to the gospel, but generous in our compassion, in our mercy to serve a world in need. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for just helping us get a glimpse, really, of your heart and where compassion is rooted and how, just a little bit of how we can go about being a people of compassion and what that means and what that says about you, what that says about our own witness and the truth of who you are. So Lord, I just pray that as we think through this, really from a broad level this morning, Lord, that you would just help us see how we can be your hands and feet in this world, how we can be salt and light, how we can be vessels of compassion to a world that's hurting and in need. It's radically lost, living in darkness. But Lord, help us to be light, filled with gospel hope, but a gospel hope that is demonstrated through generous acts of mercy and compassion as we seek to love those and minister to those around us. Father, help us to be a church that lives that way. Lord, to be a church that is filled with compassion, just like our Savior. And Lord, that we would seek to do one another well in those acts of compassion. And Lord, that we would seek to be a faithful witness as we serve our community around us and even the world. Father, we love you and we thank you that you loved us and called us to be your people. For Lord, it's by your grace that we have been called. But Lord, it's also by your grace that we can be strengthened and equipped and enabled to walk as you walk in this world. So Father, help us to be that for your glory and for the good of those around us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.